Now you'll find the text this morning in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us. Now there is a great problem with this world, and that is how to get people to get on with one another. It doesn't matter whether you are a doctor, or a politician, or a teacher, or any other sort of worker in this world. It is all too sadly true that people find it very hard to get on with one another. And that problem raises the need for a means and a way of reconciliation. Reconciliation, of course, means getting people to love one another, getting people to be friendly with one another. So reconciliation is the problem. How are we to get people to love one another? Philosophers haven't solved the problem, and all the great scholars of history have not solved the problem. The only way in which people can be reconciled is when they believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is the great reconciling message of the world. It teaches people how they can come to love one another. And the Apostle Paul talks about reconciliation here in this chapter. There are two forms of the reconciliation which Paul speaks about. One is horizontal and the other is vertical. The horizontal reconciliation of which Paul speaks refers to the way in which, through the gospel, people can love the Jews and be loved by them. Now that in all ages has been a problem, because the Jews are a special people. God chose them in the Old Testament to be his own special people, and he distinguished them in various ways, with their religious practices and in other things too. So they were different from others, and because they were different, of course, by all the others, they were hated. And there was this division between Jew and non-Jew. But Paul tells us here, Jew and Gentile are reconciled when something happens to them both. That is, when they come to faith in Jesus Christ. And the way he puts it is very clever, verse 14. Christ, he says, verse 14, is our peace, who has made both one, that is, both Jew and Gentile, he's made them to be one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between them, having abolished in his flesh the enmity or hatred, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the two one new man, so making peace. So, in short, the only way to solve the Jewish question and the Jewish problem is when Jew and non-Jew come to believe in Jesus. When that happens, then they love one another, and all these other things, these secondary matters, are laid aside because they both know each other in Christ. That's the horizontal reconciliation that Paul speaks about. Of course, it was needed in Paul's own day. But you and I have lived through times in which it's become once again a very important factor in world history. Today, this same reconciliation is needed. How can we get people who are Jews and then surrounding Arab neighbors to be at peace and love one with another? Because even as we speak, this is a fermenting problem in the Middle East. You will know that. There is only one solution, and it's right here in this chapter. When Jew and Arab, or other non-Jewish people, when they come to believe in Christ, then they will love one another. That's the horizontal form of reconciliation. But there is, as I say, this vertical form. More importantly still, when people believe in Christ, they are reconciled to God. The non-Christian is said here to be a child of wrath or anger. Now that has two ways in which it can be understood. In what sense, you say, is the non-Christian a child of anger or a child of wrath? Well, first of all, he is angry with God. He hates God. But more seriously still, God is angry with him. So every non-Christian is a child of wrath in that sense. He is angry with God, and more importantly, God is angry with him. But when a sinner believes in Jesus Christ, all that enmity is finished. The sinner is reconciled to God, and more importantly, God is reconciled to the sinner. The moment, therefore, we believe in Christ, this enmity is at an end. Now that is what Paul is talking about here, and my attention is drawn with you today to verse 4 especially. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. What Paul is doing now is to tell us something about God. And my dear friends, this is the sweetest possible thing that we could hear about God. That God is a forgiving God when we trust in Christ. That God is a gracious God when we trust in Christ. And better still, that God is a God of love. Not only love, you see, but great love. Rich in mercy and great in love. Now that is the character of God. Rich in mercy, great in love. And the Apostle Paul would have these things to be noticed. This kindness, this love of God, is not something we can simply quickly pass over as though it were an insignificant detail. No, says Paul, I would have you to know this. I would have you to notice it. I draw attention to it. I underline it for you. God is a God of great mercy, and he is rich in his love and kindness to us. And is therefore, if you like, you could compare this passage of Scripture, you could compare this passage of Scripture to a great painting hanging on the wall of some wonderful palace, a magnificent oil painting, huge painting, a masterpiece in oils. And this is a portrait of the character of God, rich in mercy and great in love. Now, dearest friends, I put it to you, that is a characteristic of God. There is no God in the world who can compare with the true God. Or there are many of beings that are called God. Many in Eastern countries, and they've come to this country, and they've brought their gods with them, and their religion with them, as you know. But there's no God can remotely compare for excellence with the God of the Bible, the true and living and only God. So here we have an exhibition, a painting, a presentation, if you like, of the character of God. God's character exhibited, rich in mercy. And the Bible illustrates this love and mercy and grace and kindness of God. Think of it like this. When God was displeased with the world in the days before the flood, he did not immediately destroy these wicked men who lived in the days of Noah, but he had the gospel preached to them for 120 years, because God is slow to punish. When the Pharisees and those of their day crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, God did not immediately come down and blot out the nation of Israel. He gave them 40 years in which to repent and think again. He gave them all that time to reconsider what they had done truly and calmly and rationally and repent of it. 40 long years, it's a long time, God's patience. And so it is with the whole world. Why is it that God doesn't immediately bring down the curtain on history and finish this world in all its sin and wickedness and cruelty and filthiness of behavior? Why doesn't God come down and do something about it and blot it out in anger? He is, after all, the most holy God, a God of infinite power. Why doesn't he come down and punish sinners immediately and put an end to it all, as he so readily could? Well, it is Peter who gives us the answer in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not slack concerning his promise of the second coming, but is long-suffering to usward. And it's all reflecting what is said right here. The Bible gives us this in the book of Ezekiel. Turn ye, turn ye. Why will you die? God says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn and live? You see, it's the same thing. He delights in mercy. And Jesus gives us the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15 and the other parables of that chapter. He tells us this, that there is joy in heaven amongst the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And it shows exactly the same thing, the kindness of God. How amazing, how gracious of God. So that is what is being presented to us here by Paul. Here is the true God. And here's an application for you and me. If God is merciful and gracious and kind, so should you be. So should I be. His people that believe in him should reflect this long-suffering and mercy and kindness and love which God has. Isn't this what God said to Moses in Exodus 34, when God's glory passed before the eyes of Moses, and Moses, as he was hid in a cleft of the rock, saw the back parts of God and heard God pass by with these words, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy with thousands of those that love him and fear him and keep his commandments. Now, dear friends, this is the Bible's God. This is the true God. Listen to the words of Paul again. God who is rich in mercy. For his great love, wherewith he loved us, has quickened us together with Christ. Now that must have an effect upon us all. It must remind us that if God is like that, so must his people be. If this is the character of God, then it should be reflected more and more in his people and in all that profess to know him. I was reading about the great Scottish martyr George Wishart, who was an inspiration to John Knox. I was having to read up about John Knox for a certain reason, and I saw this reference to Wishart. Wishart was a man full of learning, full of godliness, and all over Scotland preaching the gospel when there was no gospel in Scotland, just the very beginnings of the gospel. And they caught him, the Roman Catholic authorities took him to St. Andrews, and they were about to burn him to death. So along came the agents of the Archbishop of St. Andrews, the Roman Catholic Archbishop, and they put gunpowder all round this man. And the Archbishop was looking out of his window, enjoying this, and he had curtains of silk put in his window and cushions so he could relax and enjoy watching this martyr burn to death. And as this was happening, George Wishart was saying to the people how he was ready to forgive all that they were doing and encouraging them to show love and kindness. And the death of George Wishart had a profound effect for good in men's consciences. They said, what sort of a church puts men like this to death? Loving men, kind men. You see, it's a great advertisement for the gospel. We talk about putting adverts in the paper for the gospel. My friend, if you go about your work in this world full of love and kindness, you'll be the best possible advert for the gospel. There is no better advertisement for Christ's gospel and for the character of God than that you should display this in all your relations with others. So says Paul, God is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins. Now the second thing I wish to say is that believers must not doubt God's love. It's a great love, says Paul. And, you know, believers can doubt this love sometimes. We can wonder if it's true. Let me give you the reason why sometimes believers doubt it. Four reasons, first. We sometimes doubt God's love when we go through difficulties. The devil is not slow to take advantage of our afflictions, and he whispers in our ear, if God really loved you, would he let you go through all these trials, tribulations, and pains, and difficulties, and temptations? Sometimes a Christian is like Job in his sufferings. We curse our day. Would God I had died in my mother's womb and never seen this wicked world. It's easy to get into that state. But we must remind ourselves there's always a reason for our afflictions. God's love is manifested to us in our afflictions. Another reason why Christians can fail to recognize God's love is this. They forget to balance time with eternity. Billy Bray put it perfectly, that dear Cornish Christian. Do you know what he said about affliction at the end of his life? And he suffered a lot for Christ. Billy Bray said, God has given me afflictions with a teaspoon, but he's given me comfort and joy with a ladle, great big spoon. Now that's a good way of putting it. God gives his people affliction with a teaspoon, but he gives us joy and comfort and assurance with a ladle. Does he not? Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. My friend, if you trust in Christ, when you get to glory in heaven, you will not much worry about the tiny afflictions of this life. Little bits of pain, little bits of temptation, little bits of sorrow, little bits of trial. They will all be forgotten. The great love wherewith God has loved you and brought you to Christ, if you are a believer. Now the third way in which you forget God's love is this. We forget what God has done for us, don't we? That's why Paul says in verse 11, wherefore remember. Wherefore, he says, remember. our memories are so feeble, so short-lived. We quickly forget all that God has done for us. So Paul reminds them. And what has he got to say? Remember, he says, that you were once ungodly. You were once in the world, like others. You were once without Christ, without God, without hope, in the world, alienated from God, under his anger, under his wrath and curse. But God, who is rich in mercy, has brought you home. Remember that, says Paul. There is the demonstration of his love. And fourthly, sometimes true Christians doubt God's love because of their own temperament. Because of their own mood or temperament, they allow their temperament to speak louder than the Bible. Now, we mustn't do that. We must listen to the Bible first, and only to our own moods and temperaments second. Don't allow your mood or your temperament to overspeak the Word of God. Let the Bible tell you the truth. Never mind what you think or feel in your inward emotions. We all have different temperaments. Some of us have a rather gloomy temperament. We think the worst. We're pessimists by birth. But God is telling us, whatever we think or feel, he says he has loved us with a great love when we come to Christ. Now, if we doubt God's love, there is a price to pay. And we must be aware of that. I'm going to give you four reasons why it is a bad thing to doubt God's love when we've come to Christ. One effect of doubting God's love will be we shall lose our assurance to some extent. When we doubt God's love, we weaken our relationship with God. We begin to doubt, are we Christians at all? You see, if we doubt his love to us, he who has brought us to Christ and to God, we're going to lose some of our assurance. And of course, secondly, we lose some of our joy. Some of our happiness is abated. Our joy is diminished. And something else too, we don't enjoy God so much. When we're in a right spirit as Christians, we enjoy God in our own hearts as our chief and highest good, don't we? There are times when you talk to God and you feel you're almost in heaven. Such is your delight to be able to talk to him. As the Puritan, I think it was Goodwin, said, I know a man, he says, who talks to God for the sheer pleasure of doing it. Now that's how a Christian is when he's in his right mood. It's a sheer pleasure to talk to God all the time. And you're going to have a cup of tea and thank God for it. When you're walking down the street and look around, you thank God for the flowers, the trees, the sky above, the earth beneath. You thank God for your neighbor. You pray for his good as you're walking down the street and you see him traveling along. God, keep him safe. Wherever you are, your mind is thinking about God and talking to God about everything. Because he is your delight, your companion, your joy. But when you lose a sense of his love, that diminishes, it goes down, and you don't enjoy God's presence so much because the soul feels estranged from God. Now this is the devil's great ministry. The devil is an expert at trying to drive a wedge between you and God in your own minds. And we forget that Christ has done everything to reconcile us to God. Christ's blood and death have done everything necessary to bring us to God, to pardon all our sins, past, present, and to come. Christ's mediation is perfect. We are at peace with God because of his great love toward us, a love, I may say, which did not begin in time, but in eternity past, before the world began, as Paul explains in the first chapter of Ephesians here. He has loved us before we existed. Now that's what parents do, isn't it, when a little child is going to be born. when the mother knows she's going to bear a child, then the father and the mother are excited. Well, they say, so many weeks and months' time, there's going to be a little boy or girl in this house. And they're excited. And they love that child before they've seen it. God loved us, if we're Christians, before we had any existence. God has loved his people from before the world began. We call it election, predestination. We can't possibly understand it. But then God has told us this is true. If we have come to Christ, it's not because we loved him in the first place, it's because he loved us. So I argue, my dear friends, we must not allow this doubting spirit to creep into our mind. This is the way that Paul describes God, rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he has loved us and brought us to Christ. And of course that goes out with a welcome to everybody, to those who are not Christians yet. It goes out with a welcome written on it. Welcome to everyone, young and old, to become a Christian, to give your life to Christ, to trust in his finished work, and to make sure that this love is experienced in your own heart and in your own soul. What do you do then when you feel that you are losing this sense of the love of God? Well, I'll tell you what to do. What do you do when you boil the kettle? You're going to make a cup of tea and you boil the kettle. Well, you'll listen to it to go on to the boil. We are trained to listen to water boiling. We know when it's boiling and the kettle goes click and you know it's boiled. It reaches the boiling point. Well, then you're distracted with the telephone or something, and when you come back to it, it's gone off the boil. So you say, well, there's no point in making tea with water that's off the boil. What do you do? Put it back on the boil, bring it up again. And that's what you must do. If your soul has gone off the boil, then you will know it. And I'll tell you how you will know it. Here are the symptoms. If your soul has gone off the boil of the love of Christ within you, then there are certain things will be true of you. You will not enjoy secret prayer. It will be a burden to you. You'll have to drag yourself to secret prayer unless you have a soul which is on fire for God. In that case, you'll be rushing to the place of secret prayer and down on your knees each day crying to God in gratitude that he has loved you with an everlasting love. So you see, if your soul has gone off the boil in that sense, you need to pray God that he'll bring you back to a real new and fresh appreciation of what he has done for you. And another symptom of going off the boil in our love for Christ is when we meet together as Christians, but we talk about the world. Now that's terrible. Of course we have to talk about the world up to a point. But I mean, if we have nothing else but the world to talk about. But when the Lord's people meet, when their soul is on fire for Christ, there's only one thing they really, above all things, wish to talk about. That is Christ and what he has done for us. And our meeting with him soon in glory. Our being with him soon in heaven. So, I say, let us turn up the heat again under the kettle. Pray to God that he will bless to us our understanding of his character. God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And Paul says, is not that something? Is not that amazing? Such specks of nothing that we are? Little spots of bubbles of nothing that you and I are? A grain of sand in the sight of the Almighty. And he has had such love for us as to crucify Christ in our place and in our room. To send his Holy Spirit into our hearts to bring us to himself. Well, I say, let's remember that. Remember these things, says Paul. Don't forget them. Don't let the world steal your heart away. Well, the third thing and final thing is this. God's love to us as believers, and we're Christians that is shown in action. Now the Bible tells us we're not to rest content with a mere love in word only. We are to love in deed and in truth. You know how James puts it in one of the chapters of his letter. He said there are some people who love like this, that when someone comes to the door and they're in need of something, they're hungry and cold, it's possible to say to them, off you go and be warmed and filled. I love you very much, but I have nothing for you. Well, no, that's not love, that's an insult. If people need practical help and we can give it we are obliged to do. And my dear friends, God has not simply said, I love you, full stop. He has done something for us, and Paul talks about it here. What does he do for us? Well, when we are dead in trespasses and sins, the first thing God does is, he makes us see and realize that we need something more. We need more than homes and jobs and houses and cars and telephones and all these things. We need something more than that. What do we need? We need God himself. We need salvation. We need to be right with God. We need forgiveness. We need preparation for heaven. Now God has done this. He has given us this. He has quickened us together with Christ. That means he has given us the new birth. It's a creative work. We don't become Christians through the strength of human willpower. It's not that you crank up your willpower to the sticking point and say, I'm going to believe in Christ, or else. No, it's not what I do. It's God's work in me. He has created us in Christ Jesus. It is his mighty creative power. Infinite power put forth into the soul brings a sinner to Christ. And he has elevated us from a state of sinnership to a state of being in the heavenly places. We are honored to be the guests of God in this universe, those whom he loves, cherishes, protects, and whom he is preparing for glory. And he has created us unto good works. He has given us an honored place in the church of Jesus Christ. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And all of this is God's work. And it is in this way and with these manifestations of his grace that God tells us he has loved us with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness drawn us to himself, for his great love wherewith he loved us before the world began. So, my dear friend, have you experienced this love? Have you tasted this love? Are you conscious of this love? Are you thinking of this love of God? Or are you still a stranger to it? Is it something you hear me say, but your heart doesn't echo it because you've never experienced it? And you may say to me, how can I get this love in experience? And the answer is, pray God he'll give you his Holy Spirit, that you may truly believe in Christ, and when you believe in him, you will know the witness of the Spirit in your own hearts. God gives his Spirit as a seal to stamp home to us and confirm and assure us that we are his people. He stamps it deep down into our soul. We can't explain it. It's better felt than telt, as the old Scots people used to say. You feel it, but you can't put it into words, in other words. It's so rich and wonderful. Now, that is what God does. So as I close just now, let me say this to you. Think much about this love which God has to all his people, and endeavor to cultivate spirituality of heart and life and mind so that you may increase and grow in the apprehension and enjoyment of this love. Remember what you were, and now remember what you are in Christ as a Christian, and remember where you're going, soon, very soon, to that world of spirits above. Don't disagree with people for no reason at all. Don't quarrel with people for no reason at all. Don't fall out over nothing. If it's truth, if it's the word of God, then fight to the last ditch to protect the truth. But don't fall out over trivialities, only over great issues of truth and righteousness. The story is told of two well-known Christians a number of years ago in England. They had never met, but they were always in controversy with one another. I think one was an Arminian and one was a Calvinist. And they were always going to print, writing against each other in print. One day a funny thing happened. Without either of them knowing the other, they met in a bookshop, a religious bookshop, and they were browsing with the books and they met each other as strangers, and before long they entered into conversation with one another. And they had the most lovely fellowship with one another, because although they differed on some things, of course, yet they had the main thing in common. They loved Christ. And then as they were talking, the terrible truth dawned on them both. They were sworn theological enemies. Wasn't that farcical? My friends, let us contend for truth, but let us do so with love, reflecting the character of God, as it is said, God who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. And I say it again, if you've not yet tasted that love, if you've never yet come to a personal experience of that love, then pray God to give it to you. And if you're sincere, he will.